Hebrews chapter 5. 4 weeks ago, we began in this passage looking at six things the Jewish believers were to be beyond. I decided to take a week and start the message with the preface, the introduction of the context, starting in verse 13, says, For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, or the perfect, who because of practice having their senses trained to discern good and evil. We talked about those that were dull of hearing, that you need to train your senses, that each of us needs to be training our senses. The implication here to the Jews was very simple. They had been raised in the word of God, the law of Moses, the scriptures. They come to put their faith and trust in Jesus, the Messiah, and they ought to have already been teaching to others to spread the gospel. They ought to have been going to the ends of the earth and as disciples, carrying the message of truth and hope, and yet here the writer of Hebrews was telling them very sadly and solemnly that they are in need of the basic doctrines again. And so we took 2 weeks ago, looking at verse 1, we started with the first one of these. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 6, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, that is the fundamentals of Jesus. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, instructions about washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Let us leave behind the elementary stuff and press on to perfection. Not literally perfection, not moral perfection. This is positional perfection in Christ Jesus. It's made possible by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And this is our future glorification. We can participate in it here and now by the Holy Spirit working in us and cleaning up our lives. The old man is being crucified and it's dead and buried. And behold, all things are becoming new. And so we have this newness in our life, just as Brother Ted shared about his friend who is a completely different creature. That's what should be said about each one of us. But it ought not just be a before and after that we see a difference, where we say, oh, this person is new. We ought to be able to look back over our life 1 year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 25 years ago, and say, how much more in love with Jesus am I now? How much more do I reflect His glory? And I think for the average Christian, the average believer, we just sort of come to Christ, we say, I'm a new person, I've gotten rid of my drugs, my alcohol, the bad magazines, I've put away some addictions, I've gotten a little bit better handle on my temper, my anger issues, I treat my wife, my husband a little bit better. I'm trying. I read my Bible, and we kind of just plateau there, don't we? But that's not what it's about. It's this constant pressing on to maturity, is that there ought to be a difference in your life now than there was if you back up a few years. Philippians 3:12, Paul says, not that I've already attained or am already perfect, but yet we press on toward it. It's something we're working to. Not again laying a foundation. I just wonder what we could get into our spirits we didn't constantly have to review material. There's a lot of, you know, like we're doing right now. Yeah, I know. I took the opportunity to review the material. Did you necessarily need it? I don't know, but I think sometimes it's helpful because I think sometimes we forget the things that we just heard about 4 weeks ago or even last week. Just going to let you marinate in that. Taking notes, paying attention, mulling it over, digesting it. God, help us. Help us all. Help us all. Here are the teachings of milk that they were supposed to have already understood. Repentance from dead works, we talked about. Faith toward God, we'll get to this morning. 3, washings. 4, laying on of hands. Resurrection of the dead. Eternal judgment. The repentance from dead works are to be understood as the works which cannot save. The mindset of the Jews was that of trying to earn salvation. If you keep these laws, if you do these things, then you get to earn a ticket to heaven. Are all works wrong? Of course not. But what's the intent and the motivation behind them? These are the works that are alive. There are good works. There are alive works. There are works that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. They're things that are connected to our future inheritance. The Father commands us them, and he expects us to do them, not in order to earn favor with him. Rather, we do them out of our love for him, that he might be glorified in heaven, that others might see our fruit or our light, that they may know us by the way that we act and the things that we do. Some people say, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Well, there's truth to that. There's place to that, is that we ought to be preaching the gospel by our lifestyle and the things that we do. Yes, but that is not an excuse that we are not to use words. I think some have gone so far with that. They say, well, you know, I'm not really a gifted orator, so I'm just going to, you know, do it by my actions. Yes, do it by your actions, but that doesn't excuse you from preaching. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father. Each one of us has that responsibility. Brittany even brought up the verse this morning. Be ready. We are to be ready and prepared to give an account of the hope that lies within. We ought to be able to, at any moment's notice, share and teach the good news. I don't know how I got on that. Let our fright is like fruit and light together. That's not true. We don't want our fright to be seen. We want our fruit or our light to be manifested and seen toward others. Good works. We have good works to do. We don't do them to earn salvation. We do them because we love him. Now, the second elementary teaching or foundational principle that these Jews, and applies to us by extension, are supposed to be beyond, but because of the dullness of their hearing, was this. Number two, faith toward God. How important is faith toward God? Well, it's essential. I'd say that's pretty important. The problem was that the writer was needing to teach about faith again, that he couldn't share. It's not that we can, what I'm trying to get at is, it's not that we neglect faith. It's no longer important. You guys got to be beyond this. It's that he was having to take time out to explain these fundamental principles. He couldn't explain the depth of Melchizedek. They needed to be reminded of the milk of Jesus. Faith toward God. Pistios epitheon. It is a tricky word to translate from the Greek into English. Now, I often say that Greek is a much more precise language. That's why I spend so much time going into it, because sometimes in English there are 5, 6, 7 different words that are all have to be used in the different context of one Greek word, and it's really hard to apply them and to know. And so the translators of our Bibles, they do their best to put it into words that we use, but the truth is our English vocabulary is much smaller now than it was hundreds of years ago, and so they have to make sacrifices. What word am I going to use that everybody is going to be able to understand? And that's how you get really clunky. I'll admit it, the New American Standard that I like is very clunky. It's a hard translation. It's got a reading level of like 13th grade, okay? It's not easy. There's versions out there that are easier to understand, but they make sacrifices in the way that they translate certain words. That's why I spend time on Greek, because I want us to understand the depth of the meaning of some certain things. Now, faith is a word that is the opposite. Instead of having, you know, 4 or 5 different words of love in Greek for our one word, love, and we have to go into them and talk about them, faith is a word that is kind of a general big word in Greek, and we have lots of different English words that we try to apply to it in different contexts. So some people or scholars or writers or teachers, whoever, they try to categorize faith into 3 or 4 or even 5 different categories. They say, well, this is one word in Greek. It's pistis is the root word. And they apply it. It's a broad word in a lot of different places. And they say, well, for example, there's doctrinal faith and there's justifying faith, there's indwelling faith, there's living faith. Or others describe them by the context. They say, well, here's an example of little faith, or active faith, or temporary faith, or great faith. Some of those might have triggered verses in your mind. Still others teach of, well, there's dead faith, and there's common faith, and there's saving faith. You see what's going on here is we try to categorize them because it's such a big word. Now, I don't know that there's much eternal value in trying to memorize man's somewhat arbitrary classifications of faith. But I do want us to look at Scripture. You're in Hebrews if you want to turn a few pages over to chapter 11. Because the Bible, God is so good, he just gave us a definition of what faith is. So let's just look to see what God calls faith. Verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, faith is the, again, New American Standard, assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you're still lost, let me just read from the New Amplified Translation. Now, faith is the assurance, the title deed, the confirmation of things hoped for, divinely guaranteed, and the evidence of things not seen, the conviction of their reality. Faith comprehends as fact what cannot be experienced by the physical senses. Now, this definition of faith, according to God's word, is the Bible. There are two aspects here. My translation says assurance, conviction. That is intellectual acknowledgement and trust. Intellectually, we must believe something to be true, while trust is acting and relying on that fact that something is true. Most often, an example is of a chair. You can know that a chair is a chair. You can know and acknowledge that it's actually intended to hold your weight, and yet still not act on it by placing your faith or trust in it by actually sitting in it. So it is with faith in God. It's not enough simply to believe intellectually that God exists. Even the demons do and tremble. Oh, are you agnostic? Atheist? Christian? Muslim? Well, I believe in God. I didn't ask if you believe in God. I said, how do you know you're going to heaven is really the question that we can be asking. You know, people will say, well, I believe in God. But the Bible makes very clear that it's not just a belief of God that is your salvation, is it? You must act on that belief and put faith in him. You must sit in the chair yourself. It's not simply enough to intellectually believe God exists, or even, get this, that Jesus is the Son of God. I hope you're getting this, because this distinction is important. I reckon that most churchgoers probably, they probably recognize God as real. They probably believe God is real, intellectually, but the thing is, salvation is not simply dependent on our thoughts. Having a thought about this, or having a thought about that, or knowing what the Scripture says about this, or that, or reading it. Thinking about the reality of God, or of Jesus, or the cross, is not enough. And this may be challenging to your thinking. But the truth is, if you aren't confident about what I just said, then it would probably be helpful for you to do some self-evaluation of your maturity, because these are foundational principles. These are easy, milk things. Faith in God. This concept is a fundamental topic. Now, unfortunately, I expect that most quote-unquote Christians have not made this connection. Certainly all self-identifying Christians think that they have faith in God. But we use that word very loosely, don't we? In reality, most have head knowledge of God, head knowledge of some of his word, yet they've never really put their faith into him or upon him. Have you sat spiritually in the chair of salvation that the Lord has provided, or have you simply recognized that it's a chair? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because to have faith in God means more than just head knowledge. You must act on that knowledge. You must sit. in the chair. You must have sincere belief in what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. And you must fully trust in him for that salvation. There's a faith that saves. And that faith consists of both knowledge and trust. Now, if you're still in chapter 11, I want to look at some examples of people who sat in this salvation chair before Jesus was even born. How is that? You might ask. Oh, it's neat, isn't it? Because faith is a looking forward to something that, although it's happened in God's timeline, it's still happening in ours, it's yet to happen still in some sense. And so we have this acting on this promise of what is yet to happen. In the same way that we look forward to the return of Jesus, those men of the Hall of Faith, that which we'll read a few, they looked forward to God's promises. And they received salvation through faith by their own actions, proving that they actually sat in the chair. Let's look at some examples. It begins with Abel. What did he do to show his faith that was worthy of commendation by God? Verse 4. By faith, Hebrews 11:4. Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. How did he show his righteousness? By offering a better sacrifice. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. In other words, Abel is teaching us a lesson by the things that he did. God testifying of those things that he did that were righteous. What did he do? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you can read about this. Abel brought his first fruits to God. Cain, it says, brought an offering. He just brought some fruits, some veggies. Oh, this is for God because God expects something. But Abel says, I'm going to give you my very best. I'm going to give you my very first and put my trust and faith in you that you're going to provide and replace them with something better and new. Cain says, here, God, here's some extra fruit I got for you. Now, we know that the lamb is symbolic and that sacrifices to be made, and there's a piece to that puzzle. But God, also looking beyond that, sees the motivation. It very clearly words it in Genesis 4 that he brought the first fruits versus Cain's an offering. And I make that point because there's a lesson that true faith in God is bringing your very best to him. We don't just serve him because he asks us to. Oh, well, this is what's expected. We give our life to Christ, and I got to do some things for him because I shows my love. You know, I'm expected to tithe. I'm expected to share the good news here and there. We don't just do it because he asks us to. We serve him with our best because he is worthy of worship. And that really boils down to the question is, who are you living for? Are you collecting fruit and vegetables for your pantry? Giving God a portion? Or do you see every day as an opportunity to raise up livestock and food and resources and say, God, I want you to have it? Because that's what spiritually we ought to be doing, is saying, God, I don't know what today has, but I'm going to serve you in everything that I do. Verse 5, chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his death taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, Enoch escaped death because he pleased God. Now, we know the next verse, but we don't often consider the context surrounding it. You may not even know that it came from here. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We quote that verse, don't we? We hear that all the time. That's in the context of who? Enoch pleasing God, escaping death. How sweet is that? Why? Well, he pleased God. So God just said, I'm not going to make you go through death. Now, if you go back to the Genesis account and you read Genesis chapter 4, you read the genealogy in chapter 5, you see two things. Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam, and he's contrasted with a man named Lamech. Lamech was the son of a son of a son of a son of Cain. He went off into the wilderness. You remember God gave him a mark so that nobody killed him and he would have vengeance on him. And so he was kind of a worker of iniquity and seen down that lineage. And you'd see very clearly the contrast the way the Bible sets it up if you go back and study this yourself. That Enoch was a seventh generation through the line of Seth. Not the replacement son per se, but the son that Eve had after Abel was taken. And we see this contrast between this person who exalts himself. What's said about Lamech is one simple little verse, is that he killed a man and he boasts about it. And he says, but if anyone comes for vengeance on me, it will be done 77 times worse for me as it would be on Cain. And so he exalts himself to this place of power and says, I am basically surpassed Cain, and no one can do anything wrong to me. And it's this boastful arrogance. And the contrast, that's how we see the picture, is this the same number of generations. Enoch, on the other hand, was somebody who pleased God. What did he do? Well, he did everything God told him to do. He pleased him. He followed after him. And so Enoch expressed his faith by his love and his devotion toward God, as opposed to his cousin sixth removed, or however that worked out, that exalted himself. Verse 7, we see Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What did Noah do? In reverence prepared an ark about things not yet seen. I want to ask you, do you endure the mockery of the condemned world while making preparations for future salvation with those that will believe? Because that's how Noah received or inherited salvation. That's how he got put down as having not just believing in God, that he exists, but putting his trust in him. Because there was, God gave him, you know, this is what's going to happen, Noah. There's going to be a flood. And he put his trust on those words and acted on it for who knows how many years. At least 40, but probably more like 80 or 100, building an ark. Imagine how discouraging that would be. Maybe you ever worked on something and it took you a little bit longer than you wanted. You ever refinished a table? Mady gave me such a blessing, and I hate to even bring this up because I hope it's not a sore subject. I wanted a piano really bad, and little did I know that when we were leaving out of town, some people decided to bless our family and go get this heavy piano from her childhood home and bring it to our house. I had full intentions to fix this thing up. I stripped it. I mean, it took coats and coats and coats of stripper. I think I probably had like 60 to 70 hours into it. Barely made a dent in the amount of work that had to be done on that piano. And I started adding up the little parts that needed to be replaced, and it was going to be hundreds and hundreds of dollars to get that thing working again. It just was not practical. So, Mady, I apologize, but I did not get your piano done. I got to a point, and I was like 60, maybe 50, 60, 70 hours into this project. I'm guessing probably if I'd kept at it, 350, 400 hours of work to do, plus the money. Can you imagine? I was so discouraged. Can you imagine working on an ark for a few decades? Because God told you it's going to rain and flood the earth. You didn't even know what rain is. Noah's been eating too many mushrooms. What's he doing? You know, the mockery. That's faith. He acted on God's word. He acted like it was real and made future preparations for salvation. Abraham, verse 8, one more. We could go through this whole chapter, but just do one more. Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He followed God's instructions about moving, about descendants. In his old age, even Sarah, we know also he expressed faith. He said, the boy and I will return. Do you know what I get from this chapter, from these verses? I'm going to sum it up this way. And I don't know exactly how this. I heard this as a kid, but it kind of stuck to me, and here's the gist of it. Here's the phrase that I have in my head. Faith is acting like what God said is true. Have you been acting on his word? Are you bringing God your best? Let's just go through these again, and just that's why I picked these four, just in a row. Have you been acting on his word? Are you bringing God your best? Are you pleasing God in the way that you seek him? Are you a preacher of righteousness to the mocking? Are you obeying God's instruction? Because that's the four examples that we just read. That's what we see. On and on through this chapter, we can go through these examples. Acting like his words are true. What would we look like if we were filled with faith? Not just head knowledge faith, but I mean, you know, the acting on his word kind of faith. If we were not just little faith, Jesus said, little faith. Little faith can say this mountain. Get up, go over there in that sea, and it will go. How many times did he say, oh, ye of little faith? Same word in Greek. Little faith, little faith, little faith. He rebuked him for the little faith. Here we come to the Jewish Christians. The writer says, one of the most foundational beginning principles was faith upon God. Same word. Ye of little faith, faith, faith. The importance of faith. What would we look like if we were filled with faith, not just had little faith? What would our families look like if we were filled with faith? What would these church pews look like if we were filled with faith? What would our nation look like if we were a people filled with faith? How would this world look? Faith toward God, pistios epitheon. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. It's quoted in Romans. The righteous shall live by faith. There is even a Jewish saying that says all 613 commandments rest on that verse, living in faith. It's a life choice. It's not just a one-time decision, although it's that too. When we place our faith in God, in or upon God, he alone becomes the only focus. And for me, I think that's the best way to think about genuine saving faith in the life of the believer. It's not just a one-time decision. Do you have faith in Christ? Yeah, well, when I was a kid, I prayed this prayer. I put my faith in him. No, it's a daily decision to place your entire trust and ability on him and to act like what he said in his word is true. Are you following after him each and every moment? Is he your only focus? That's faith upon God. It's so easy to get caught up in the world. We place our faith in our finances, our abilities. Well, if I just do this, if I just accomplish that, maybe our children, maybe you've put your faith in your children. Oh, if my child just grows up to be an athlete, just pay for all my bills. I dare say that has not crossed my mind. Extra low. Extra low over here. Lord blessed me with wonderful children, but they probably do not have a future in sports. Where's your faith? Your abilities, your power, your intellect? Or is it on him, doing his things? Oh, well, I have this career ahead of me, you know, I gotta excel and get to this place in my life so I can retire. Kingdom living, maybe? You're here to serve him, aren't you? What does money matter? What's it matter how big your house is or what your car looks like? Oh, to have children that love Jesus. And to be able to look back over your life and say, you know what? I used my time to preach the gospel. And I'm not even talking about a success in numbers. I don't even care how many converts you have. It's, have you obeyed God's will? Have you made His word your focus of your life? Time is short, church. Tick tock. One day He's coming back. How are you using your time here on earth? There's so many people that want to go to a place called heaven when they die. That gives them comfort. That's natural, right? The alternative doesn't sound very good, does it? I think it's like 70% of people, don't quote me on the number, I just looked at it recently. It's like 70% of people on a recent survey say they believe in heaven, and only 30% of people believe in hell. That is, people like to believe that there's something good, there's an afterlife, right, where they can go, but they don't want to think about the alternative. Yeah, I'll go to that place. And I'm not saying they think they're going. I mean, they don't even believe in a hell. They just, well, I guess there's an afterlife for the people that did good stuff. And for everyone else, they just, they're done. They don't get any more chances. That's the way the world lives. But of those people that believe they're going to heaven, I wonder how many of them continue to live for themselves. And that, to me, is the overarching theme of Hebrews 11. Faith toward God means putting Him first, not focusing on your career, your retirement, your wealth, your happiness. It's about building His kingdom with a few short years that we have to endure here on this broken world. Sit in the chair, act like His word really is true, and prove it by living for Him. Now, the Bible teaches us something else about faith in God. And we'll close out on this thought. I didn't say we're ready to close out, but this last point. You can lose your faith. Now, don't mistake my words. I didn't say lose salvation. I said you can lose your faith. Some translations refer to this as stumbling or falling away. You can see Matthew 24:10. Perhaps you, or someone you know, used to believe. But maybe now you're not even sure. Maybe they're not sure. Perhaps you started to doubt some things intellectually about what the Bible has to say. Well, that doesn't really make sense, and you have questions. Most people are led to believe that if they pray at church, that that makes them a Christian. They pray this prayer, say these things, do this stuff, show up semi-regularly, you know, give a little money in the plate. Perhaps you completed some classes or went through confirmation so you feel that you're saved. I don't want to take too much time this morning about what it means to fall away, but just listen to these scriptures. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. 1 Timothy 6:21. Some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Now, this is tricky to navigate. I've taught, and I stand by my position, that you cannot lose your salvation. And I say that because salvation rests on the completed work of Jesus the Christ, and that cannot be undone. But I do not want anyone here to be deceived into believing that if you or your children were raised in church, they prayed some sinner's prayer, even if you climbed Mount Sinai and you fasted up there for 40 days and 40 nights, that somehow you no longer have to think about salvation. How are you to work it out with fear and trembling if you're not to consider it anymore? There's just so much scripture that clearly teaches of a falling away, and so we need to be careful not to ignore it. And the best explanation that I feel I can give is that it has to do with the question of when salvation actually occurs. And I've taught this in the past. If you want to go back into it, you can go back to September 20th of 2020 and my teaching on Ephesians 1, and you can find some more. But basically this. I'm going to give you some examples of when salvation occurs from Scripture. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Past tense. Have been saved. It's something that's been done. But there's this ongoing facet. It's indicated here in 1 Peter 1:8-9. It says, And though you have not yet seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So we don't see him yet, but we're obtaining it. It's an ongoing thing. Thirdly, there's this future element to salvation. Romans 5, 9 and 10. Paul says it clearly. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there's this future component to it. And I went into that, like I said, a lot in Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to go back. But I think it speaks to this fact that if you lose faith in God, you probably never had salvation to begin with. I suppose that you could say my belief goes like this. Although you cannot lose your salvation, there are a lot of people that think they're saved that have not and probably will not receive salvation at all. Matthew 24, 13, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. 2 Timothy 4, 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Genuine faith in God must be kept. It must be both an intellectual faith and it must be a trusting and acting faith. Believing what his word says, but we must also trust in him for our salvation, which has been initiated and is ongoing and one day will be fully realized. When you have a mature faith in God, you don't worry about death. I hope you don't. That's what it means to have faith. To know that it's better on the other side, isn't it? Sometimes I want to leave, but then I remember I have kids and a wife. When you're mature, you don't worry about the transition of the process of death. You don't worry about your salvation because you have trust in what his word teaches you about salvation. You believe his word that I know I'm in him. And guess what? That Holy Spirit, oh, doesn't he comfort you with that seal? He testifies of that salvation within you. So you must walk this faith out and keep it until your very last breath. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. Don't lose the faith. Keep the faith. By way of review, I want to just close out by bringing this full circle. True and genuine faith is characterized by doing good works. We talked about the dead works. That's the first thing that the Jews were taught about, this book. The works don't save you, but they do prove your what? James chapter 2. Your faith. Show me your faith by your works. This isn't about doing stuff to try and earn favor with God. You got to repent of those things. Those are dead works. Yet faith and works go together. We have to have both. Good works don't save you. Rather, they're in response to the realization that you are being saved. Now, we shouldn't get bogged down by these things. These are just stones in the foundation wall of your maturity. If you're questioning things like, what role do works play in salvation? Or am I really saved? Or how do I know if I'm saved? Or is blank saved? My son, my daughter, my relative saved? Or what does faith in God look like? If that's where you are, then I say this in love. You need to grow up. You need to mature. Faith in God. You must have that intellectual faith. That is assurance. But you must have that trusting faith. And that's the conviction to act. But the writer is saying that those things, those basic things about faith and those questions that sometimes we wrestle with, they're not wrong to have. He's just saying, I want you to be beyond those things. So if you still have those questions, I urge you, I encourage you, come talk to me. Read your Bible. Pray and ask God. Say, God, I want to mature. I want to grow. We shouldn't be wrestling with those things anymore. Each of you ought to be teachers at this point. That's what the Word of God says.